I've been wanting to say for a long time to turn in your pew Bibles to page 600, because guess what? We got pews. How cool is that, huh? But you know what? Everyone took the, at the Christmas Eve, they took the all the Bibles. So you're going to have to wait for that. There was a study done recently that wanted to find out what was the most popular and best sitcom in the history of sitcoms. Which sitcom had garnered the most following and had the most passionate supporters? The study showed that the best sitcom ever produced was the sitcom Seinfeld. Seinfeld. Yeah, Rob. Rob, hold yourself, buddy. It's going to be all right. And the study went on to show, why in the world was this the most popular sitcom that garnered the most passion and the largest following? The study concluded that Seinfeld was so successful because it had no plot. It had no plot. It meandered from episode to episode, randomly connecting events to each other and people to each other. The study went on to show and ask the question, why would such a plotless show gain so much attention? And the study actually showed that people resonated with Seinfeld because it resonated with their life. This meandering from season of life to season of life. Random events connecting random events together. People resonated with that. A plotless show for plotless people living plotless lives. It's like the person who said, first, I am dying to finish high school and get to college. Then I was dying to finish college and get a job. Then I was dying to no longer be single and get married, start a family. Then I was dying for my children to grow up and have them leave the house. Then I was dying to retire. Then I realized I was just dying. And I never really started living. For you and I here tonight, in our lives, we wrestle with these questions about life. We wrestle with those questions about what is it all about? Why am I here? Is there any point to my life? I'm so focused on my regrets. I'm focused on the things that haven't come through for me. I'm unhappy. I'm discontent. If only this would have been different in my life. If only I wouldn't have taken that job. I wish I could change my career path. If only I would have married that person or didn't marry that person. We live in a state of regret and confusion and discontentedness and unhappiness and plotlessness. You and I, we've been there, we've felt that, and we know that. Now, if you don't know Jesus here tonight, you will always be in that place. You will always be in that place, wondering, questioning, asking, and you will never come to a place where you understand what life is about. You will always meander from one random episode to another unless you know Jesus. Understand who he is and what he's done for you. I was talking to a friend recently. He plays for the local soccer team here in town. And he was telling me that, he goes, I've got everything I've ever wanted since I was a little boy. I'm playing in front of 45,000 people. I've got it all. But yet, somehow I'm not happy. I'm discontent. I'm not satisfied. I'm wondering what it's about. It's a question for you tonight if you don't know Jesus. The good news is a couple weeks ago, he actually met Jesus and gave his life to him. Amen? Yeah. And here's the thing for you if you do know Jesus, because what's going to happen is that the enemy's tactic for you, okay? He can't do anything about your position in Christ. He can't do anything about that you are in him. But what he can do is render you useless, ineffective, and allow you to have a plotless life. A plotless life of no purpose, no passion, and no plan. And that's his goal for you. to live your life in that kind of way. And there's still that struggle for us, always wondering what it's about, always just trying to survive in life rather than truly thrive. You ever feel that way? Anybody? Got some liars in the room. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And all of this leads to us living a neutered life. Ineffective, no passion, no purpose, plotless. Plotless. And so the question for us tonight is, how are you living your life? It's a great time to do that, right? End of 2012, looking at 2013. How did I live my life this year? What are the plans for this next year? What are my regrets? What are the things I wish I could do different? How are you focused on Jesus? How are you in your circumstances and through your circumstances focused on Him? We're going to meet Jeremiah 29 tonight. Jeremiah 29. And Jeremiah is a rough book. It's a rough book. God's people are having a rough time. They're having a rough go of it. And you might feel like you're having a rough year or a rough life. You might be feeling that. But God says this, Jeremiah 29. We'll start this in verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for wholeness and not for evil. To give you a future and a hope. Can I get an amen one time? Let me read that again. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for wholeness and not for evil. To give you a future and a hope. Our God is telling you, I've got a plan for you. I've got a future for you. I've got hope for you. And that's what we need, is it not? We need hope. We need hope. No hope in our life, we're lost. We're lost. We need hope. What are we turning to? And God is telling you, if you know me, my plan is for your well-being. My plan is to do with your tomorrow, not your yesterdays. That's what my plan has to do with. It's not about what's happened. It's about what I've got for you. It's not about your regrets. It's not about the scenarios you wish could have never happened. It's about what He's got for you. How can He turn your yesterdays into better tomorrows? And everything that's led up to this point no longer has to define you. No longer has to define where you're going. And oftentimes, that can be the case for us, right? Either the things that we've done, the things that have happened to us, the decisions we've made, the sins we've committed can really define us and chart this whole new path, this whole new trail that we go down. And God's telling you, I've got a plan for you. I'm not going to let the mistakes of the past define your tomorrow. In fact, I'm going to use the past and I'm going to put it together like a tapestry. And I'm going to use it to give you a better tomorrow. That's how good our God is. That's how good He is. That's how good He is. He draws straight with crooked sticks. He's a good God. In God's economy, nothing is wasted. Nothing is wasted. Seattle Seahawks. They won today. Do you know that? Yeah. See, Seattle Seahawks, they've had a few mediocre years. They've had some rough years as of late. They've had some rough years. A couple years ago, they signed Pete Carroll to be their coach. Pete. Good old Pete. And you know what? You know why they signed Pete Carroll? Because Pete Carroll has won some championships. Pete has won. He's won big. And they signed Pete to come in and take a bad situation and turn it around. Because he's done it before. He's done it before. He's come into bad situations and he's turned them around. And when I remember this, when they signed him a couple years ago, the players were fired up. They were excited. They were pumped. Like, Pete's coming. Pete's coming. And Pete's got a plan. Pete's got a plan. Pete hadn't done anything. He hadn't done anything. And yet they're interviewing these players and they're just like, man, we're fired up because you know what? Pete had a track record. Pete had a track record. In fact, they interviewed him and he says, I don't want to be consistent. I just want to be right. I just want to be right. And he came in and he had a plan. Jeremiah 29:11. God's got a plan for you. A future and a hope. Now stay with me here. Because God says, when you're gonna doubt that. Even tonight, you're gonna say, gosh, I don't know. You don't know the struggles. You don't know where I've been. And you know what? God says, you got to look at my track record. You got to look at my track record. You got to see what I've done. Not only what I've done in your life, because I'm going to prove myself to you time and time again. I'm here for you. I'm here in your suffering. I'm here in your trial. I'm here in your struggle. I'm here for you. I'm the best coach of your life. I've got a track record. You notice all the rings on my finger? Yeah. Oh, yeah. I've done it. I've won some championships. God says, come to me. Trust me. I've got this plan for you, and it has to do with your future. I know this rear view mirror of your life, as you look back on it, as we said, those scenarios we wish we could change, the mistakes, the wrong decisions. And you think because of what you see in the rear view mirror is going to identify you. It's going to define you. But God wants us to understand that what we see in that rear view mirror, it's just a tiny piece of this larger piece of glass that's there. There's a much larger piece of glass that's there. What is it? It's a windshield. It's a windshield. It's where you're going. It's what God has for you. God says, yeah, we got to look at that rearview mirror. It's important. It's critical. You glance at it, but you don't stare at it. You stare at it, you're going to just run stuff over. You're going to get hit. You're going to crash. You got to understand there's this piece of glass, this windshield of a plan that God has. He says, I'm moving in your life. I've got something for you. Jeremiah 29:11. He goes on to say here in verse 12. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. When you seek me with all your heart. Now, let me say that oftentimes the reason why we're confused in life, struggling in life, wondering what it's about, thinking we're living this plotless life, meandering from one thing to the next, and we don't understand God's plan. We ask, God, what's your plan? What are you doing? What's your will for me? It's because we're not seeking him. We're not seeking him with our heart. We're not going after him. We recognize how good he is. And God takes my stupid mistakes and my stupid decisions and he turns them around for good and he gives me a future and a hope, which should show us how good he is, which should cause us to go after him with all of our heart and seek him with all of our heart. Yet we don't. Yet we don't. And so we're confused. We're baffled. In fact, this is very similar to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:13. He says, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. It all will be added to you. It's like the man who, he went to the doctor and his whole body ached. And he went and he says, Doc, my whole body aches. And he's like, really? He's like, yeah, from my forehead to my toe. He's like, okay, whoa, that's unusual. Okay, touch your forehead. Ah, touch your elbow. Ah, touch your knee. Oh, touch your toes. Oh. The doctor looked at him and he goes, you idiot. You dislocated your finger. You dislocated your finger. Here's the thing. It felt like everything was wrong, but only one thing was wrong. It felt like everything was wrong, but there was only one thing wrong. You fix that one thing, it affects everything else. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. All will be added to you. Seek first. Seek me. Seek first. What's first place in your life? What is first place in your life? Thank you. That's good news. Great news. Are you confused? Are you wondering? You have to know, when God isn't first, everything else is diminished. See, for us, it can be like, well, God's in the vicinity. Yeah, I mean, he's a part of it. He's in the vicinity. But is he first? You may say, gosh, I don't have time. Excuse me. You always have time for what's first. Always. You have time for what's first. Something that's first, and you have time for it. Question is, what is it? And if it's not Jesus, then we can't be just baffled and confused about, we got to understand that we got to put God first in our life and understand what he's doing, what he's got for us. Understand that he's good. He wants us to put him first and understand his plan for us. So, question is, what's this plan? What's this plan? Now, let me rock your world for a second here, okay? Let me turn this sermon on its head for a second, because many of us, we've heard this verse. Some of you have claimed this verse. This is your verse. It's a great verse. It's a fantastic verse. God's got a plan for you to bring you a future and a hope. It's an amazing verse. And we've seen this. Maybe you've seen this. I've seen it on coffee mugs and bumper stickers. And I saw it recently on a onesie. A onesie. Do you know what okay, I know a lot of singles here. It's infant clothing. All right. That's what a onesie is. And we like to claim this verse, but here's what happens. We completely take that verse out of context. We don't understand what exactly it is that God's saying. We've got to really get what God's saying, because we will completely and totally miss it. Because what God's saying, it's not just about me. It's not just like, okay, God's got a plan for you. Okay, God, what is my plan? Because what we do through our Western American individualized thinking is we say, okay, God's got a plan for me. Man, okay, here's what do I want? Okay, here's the plans that I've got. Here's the plans that I've put into place. Here's the things that I've always thought. And so we take it into the scope of what we want and what we've hoped for. Not that what you're hoping for is wrong, but tell you what, if we're not pursuing God in our life, it's tough to know. It's tough to know. And so what's being talked about here in this verse is completely different than what we think. Now, we may say, God, can you change my circumstance? Take me from a bad circumstance to a better circumstance. And we can pray for that, and he could do that. We could say, God, give me a better job. I'm in a bad job, give me a better job. And we can pray for that, and he can do that. But you got to understand what's being talked about here. It's not to us as individuals. God is communicating to a people. In fact, there's many times I've said where it's really important if we've got a redneck Bible here. Anybody got their redneck Bible? Okay. Yeah, one person got their redneck Bible. Here's the thing. When he's talking about that God's got a plan for you, it's in the plural. It's in the plural. God's got a plan for y'all. For y'all. Okay. It's us. He's talking to God's people. God, I've got a plan for you all. Okay, there's something I'm doing. It's about us. And so what happens is when this is this whole idea of how we can take the Bible and can have some different thinking and different thoughts about the Bible. Because often we can think that the Bible is a reference book or an encyclopedia, and it's going to tell me, okay, how I can have a better marriage and how I can have better relationships and how I can become patient and how I can meet God. And all of those things are true. But that's not the point of the Bible. And so we take the Bible as how it speaks to me, but really the Bible, it's the story of God. The Bible is how God pursues his people in the person of Jesus Christ, and how he's on this redemptive plan to see people come meet him. And so when we take this verse, Jeremiah 29:11, I've got a plan for you, a future and a hope. We've got to really understand that what God is actually saying here. We got to pull back and understand that God is speaking to his people and saying, I've got something for you. I want you to be a part of my redemptive purposes. This isn't about you fulfilling the American dream that you had for yourself, which is often what we're really hoping for. That, man, God, give me, you know, just convenience and comfortability in my life. And God, man, give me that house that I've always wanted and the car that I've always wanted, the American dream with all the trimmings on it. Now, I'm not saying that any of those things are bad at all. But what I'm saying is, how are we approaching our lives with God? How are we approaching the calling that God has for us and God has for you? So to really understand what he's saying here, we got to move back. Got to go back a couple verses here. Let's go back to verse 4. Go back to verse 4. Check this out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. You go over to verse 11 again, where it says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness. This word wholeness, it's the exact same word as that word welfare in verse 7. Exact same word. See, God has plans for wholeness for you, and God has plans for wholeness for the people in Babylon. And God is actually says, I'm going to send you there. You're being sent into exile, but it actually says, whom I have sent. And our God, from the very beginning, is a sent and sending God. He's a missionary God. We see that from the very beginning in Genesis 3, our original parents, they turned their back on God. They decided to do what was right in their own eyes. And God's first thing that he does is to pursue them. He says, where are you? I'm after you. And that's what he's done with us. That's what he's doing here now. He's in a pursuit. And that's what's happening here. God is saying, my heart is for people. My heart is that everyone would come to repentance. My heart is that everyone would experience wholeness or welfare. And that word welfare or wholeness, it's the word shalom. It's an amazing word, shalom. It means it's a picture of what things were like in the garden, the way that things were meant to be. The way that things were meant to be. It says that when Adam and Eve, when they got married, it says that they were naked and they were not ashamed. There was no secrets. There was no lying. There was no deception. No suffering. It's a great place to be. We long for that place. And that's God's heart, is to allow us to get back to that place, the place we were meant to be. And God says, not only are my plans for you, for shalom, my plans for you are for shalom, so that you can be back in that place where you're meant to be. And that's what he's talking about, this future and a hope. And then he tags it on with verse 7. So you got to see this, verse 7 and 11, how they go together. It's the 7-11 principle, right? You got to remember that, 7-11, okay? Seek the welfare, seek the shalom, the wholeness. Because in that city's welfare or shalom, you will find your welfare or shalom. This is big. This is huge, because all of a sudden we step back a little bit, we see the context, and we start to understand what this is all about. It's all about God's redemptive purposes. It's all about his plan of what he's doing. And so here we see this picture of God sending his people into Babylon, into exile. And it's a picture of spiritual immigration that we see. Spiritual immigration. And we have this picture of cultural immigration, right? That we see. And You know, Christmas time is always a great time of the year because on, you know, AMC shows all three films of The Godfather. Yeah. And that's a good day, you know? Just back to back to back Godfather. Vito Corleone. And the picture we have, Vito coming from Italy to New York. And we have this picture of what it looks like to be a cultural immigrant and to experience trauma and have to come into a new society and a new place. And really, okay, what does this look like? I have to adapt. I have to have some sensibility here. For you and I, when you met Jesus, if you know him, you became a spiritual immigrant. Because you've got a new name. You've got a new home. You've got a new family. You've got a new dad. This home, it's not our eternal home. It's our temporal home. We've got an eternal home that's being prepared for us. But God sends us, all of us. And we see the language that's used here in exile is very similar to what Peter says to us. He goes, you're sent. You're an exile. You're a stranger. You're an alien. And so we've got to get this picture that God has sent us to be a part of his redemptive purpose so that everyone would meet Jesus and would come to repentance. Now, often when we come to a place of making decisions in our life and figuring out what life is about, we, as we said, we get confused, we get distorted, we feel like it's a random series of events, we're not really sure what's happening. And oftentimes this happens because of our decision-making process that we go through. We have a decision-making process that more times than not has nothing to do with the calling and burden that God has placed on your life and has more to do with safety, comfort, convenience for you. And we've all done it. We've all done it. The way that we can go is, okay, I'm going to make my decision about, you know, where I'm going to school, what job I'm going to have, what city I'm going to live in, what apartment complex I'm going to live in, what block I'm going to live in, what school I'm going to send my kids to, and go down the line. And then we can get to the very end of that. And then we can say, okay, God, now what? Now what do you have for me? Now that I've made all these decisions, now I'm here. And now what do you have? When at the very front, all of that has to be bathed in prayer. And it's all about, God, what do you have for me? God, what's the calling and the burden that you have for me? We've all done that. We've all been there. I saw when I became a Christian at the age of 20, God began to put on my heart to be in ministry and to share Jesus with people. But I saw for myself how easy it was for me, how easy it was, even in ministry, to go through a process that the decisions that I would make about where I was at, what church I was serving, all of that was based around, oh man, how can I improve my standing? How can I make more money? How can I work up the chain, so to speak? And none of those things are wrong. But if that's what it's led by, if that's how the decisions are made, and we're not giving everything over to Jesus and asking him, what does this look like for us in terms of the calling? Then we'll just continue that road for a long time. And I was in that. It was about 7 years ago when my wife and I, we were at a crossroads and we were wondering what the next step was for us. And an opportunity had come up for us in the city of San Diego. And San Diego is a great city. Love San Diego. And a job offer came and it was an amazing job offer. I mean, it was incredible. It was exactly what we were looking for, exactly what we thought we were needing. All of my wife's family was living in San Diego. It was one of those things when you talk about it, it made sense. And that's what people, oh yeah, that just makes sense. All of my godly counsels in my life, godly wisdom that I look to is like, oh yeah, that makes sense. That's what you should do. And it seemed like that's what we should do because it just made sense. And yet there was something that was stirring in me. It's like, man, is this something that I'm absolutely hearing from God on? Is this something that I'm absolutely, I don't want to be blinded. Not that obviously going and working your way up and having a great job and making money, none of those things are bad or wrong at all. But first, am I seeking him? Is this, it can't just be something that just makes sense. And so I gave it totally to God. I said, God, you know, I'm willing to do whatever you have me do. Whatever you have me do. And I began to listen and hear from him. And he revealed to me that that wasn't what I was supposed to do. In fact, he told me, you need to take on an unpaid internship from Mars Hill Church. I was like, squeeze me, God. Did you just say unpaid? Because that's what unpaid, like $0, like no paycheck. And he's like, yeah, that's the deal. My wife and I, we moved into the city. And we began volunteering and interning. I'd been in ministry for about 10 years. I'd been serving as a pastor. I resigned that job and I took on this unpaid internship. People were around me. My godly counselors and wisdom were just flabbergasted. I don't think that's wise, Tim. I don't think that's smart. I'm not sure if that's, I don't know if you're, are you setting up your family well? Is that what you think you should do? Are you really leading your family well? And I was like, absolutely, 100%. Absolutely. Because I'm willing to lead my family wherever God takes us. I'm willing to be committed to Christ in everything. I'm willing to do whatever he tells me to do. I want to live my life for him. I want to lay it down for him and whatever that looks like. And that's the question for us tonight. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to give everything to him and for him? No matter what that means. And it, for all of us, it looks different. Most of you aren't called to do what I'm doing. Some of you are called to stay. Some of you are called to continue to climb the ladder that you're at in the corporation, the business you are, so that you can be a blessing, so that you can be an influence. But my question to you is, are we willing to give it all to Christ? Are we willing to lay it all down? Or is the decisions that we make just based on our own safety, our own comfort, our own convenience, the American dream that we have for ourselves? That's the question. Are we willing to commit to him? Even when other people around us say, that's crazy. I'm not sure if you should do that. It's about what God's doing. It's about what he's doing. When we see the city of Babylon, it's somewhat similar to Seattle in some respects. It was big, hostile to God, filled with different people groups and radically different views of spirituality and morality, nature of the world. The question that we have then in Jeremiah is, how then shall we live? Okay? God's people were sent into exile. He's like, you're a spiritual immigrant. You're a foreigner. You're a stranger. You're called to this city. Seek the welfare of this city. So too, we called to seek the welfare, the shalom of this city. What does it look like? What does that look like? And Jeremiah's answer is very different than what American evangelicalism has looked like over the past 100 years. Very different. See, we see in scripture, we see this in verse 7, that God says you got to seek the welfare of that city, pray for that city. And if you've been around Mars Hill downtown, you know that we're passionate about how God moves and works in cities. We believe and we see in scripture that the city is the paramount of how God is working. Not that the suburbs or the rural areas are, that's where God's working there. But primarily, the majority of people in the world live in cities. Cities make regions go. They make the world go. We want to reach the city. Christians have left cities. Churches have fled cities. That's why it's such a huge blessing to be able to be in this space and be able to repurpose it back to what it was originally intended to be. But see, evangelicalism in America has thrived out in the suburbs for the last, since the suburbs were built. And that's where all the churches are. But yet most of the people are here. Most of the people are here. And so for us, we've got a heart for this city. We want to see God work in the city. And, you know, we see that the story of history is that we begin in a garden and ends in a city. Revelation 21, we see the new city, the new Jerusalem coming out of heaven. We don't see the new suburb coming out of heaven descending upon us in Revelation 21. It's not a strip mall and a lot of parking that's descending out of heaven, the new city. There's no parking in the new Jerusalem. Amen? No parking. All right? But here's the deal. Some of you are like, they don't want to, if you live in the city, people are like, I don't want to come visit you. There's nowhere to park. And maybe that's tough, but I'll tell you what, in the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, you get to tell everybody how public transportation works. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be awesome. And that's the deal. So here's what's going on, though, is that with people leaving the city, but there's more darkness in the city, which means we need more light in the city. We need more light in the city. And we see some of the attitudes, I think, that have been built in to, you know, Americana in the last 100 years. And we saw this in the recent election. And I don't know if you know this. After the recent election, there was a front page article in the Seattle Times. It was about a week after the election. And it talked about how many people were upset with how the election went here in the city and the state. And they did an article of how many were now planning their move to the great country of Texas. And so there's this whole movement of people that are like, I'm out of here. Like, I can't take it anymore. I'm done. And I actually had many conversations with people around here that said the exact same thing. It's like, man, I'm so frustrated or irritated. I can't believe what's going on. And man, I'm just going to get out of here. I'm going to the east side. I'm going to Canada, whatever. But the reality is that now's the time more than ever to be planted, to be rooted, to love and seek the welfare of the city. See, the city, more than anything, needs the gospel. It needs light. If it's dark, what does it need? It needs light. And the darker the darkness, the brighter the light. That's what the city needs the most. Let me share a couple things of how we can relate to the city. I want to give you a couple wrong ways we can relate to the city. Number one is assimilation. Assimilation. This is, you're in the world and you become like the world. You become like the city. Maybe you had good intentions coming in, like, I want to serve and love the city, but then you were assimilated into the city where you began to become like that intellectually, spiritually, morally, culturally, and then you lost your distinctiveness. You lost your distinctiveness, and now you have no impact, no influence at all. Is that you? Are you on the road to becoming assimilated? Are you losing your distinctiveness to Jesus? Second way, wrong way to relate to the city is by consuming it. And this is where on the outside, you smile and everything's great. You love the city on the outside, but really on the inside, you disdain it. You disdain it. You look down on it. You turn your nose down on it. And you're really just here to build up your own name, your own family, your own tribe. And so you don't move in, but you exploit it. You exploit it for what it can bring to you because the city offers a lot of things. And so you become a consumer of it rather than a server of it. And God's way that we see in verse 5-7 is mind-blowing. I got to believe that God's people were just blown away. No matter how different Babylon was to them, no matter the different views, no matter the different thoughts, all the different people, God tells them, says, you know what? You're going to go to Babylon and you're going to move in. You're going to plant gardens. You're going to build houses. You're going to raise families. You're going to take wives. You're going to pray for that city. You're going to root for that city. You're there for that city. That's my plan for you. That's how you're going to live out your days. Seek the peace and the prosperity of that city. And it's amazing how we see this creational vibe to it, right? We're in the beginning in the creation mandate of multiplying and filling and creating. We see that same kind of vibe here. It starts with families. It starts with families. And that's what it means to relate to the city. It starts with your family. And starts with you men. Men, take wives, it says. Men, take wives. A wife. A wife. This isn't, what's that show on HBO? No, Big Love. It's not Big Love. Men, get a wife. And some of you, here's the deal. Some of you just need to flat out step up your game, okay? You just seriously need to become bold and courageous and ask someone out. I mean, really, just ask someone out. And you're like, well, she'll probably say no. Well, probably she will, okay? But you still, just please, just there's some amazing gals here. We just need some men to be able to be bold and courageous and start a family. Take a wife. If we're going to live as exiles, we need to pray for this city, root for it, and that starts at home. That's where it starts. It must begin at home. And I tell you, I love the fact that I get to raise my two little girls in the city. I love that. I love the fact that they're become bicultural, that they're learning about all these different people from all these different backgrounds and cultures and races. And to them, everyone's the same. I love that. They're not living in some homogenous bubble where, you know, everyone looks the same and acts the same thing and everything's the same. They're meeting God's people from all over the place. People who are living on the street to people living in a penthouse suite. And they're learning compassion and they're learning sympathy for people. A few weeks ago, we had our Christmas coat lunch and we served 400 or 500 of our homeless friends and families here in the city. And my three-year-old Eleanor, I was telling her as a family came in with a lot of young kids. I said, Eleanor, this family, they don't have much. They're coming here for lunch and they're coming to get a coat and they're coming to get some shoes. And she kind of was just kind of taking it in and wasn't saying much and just kind of processing that. And a few minutes later, she went over to her sister, Layton, her little sister. She said, Sissy, she calls her Sissy, this family, they don't have much. They don't have much. We got to feed them and we're going to give them a coat. And I mean, it was just like, yeah, I mean, it's to be able to begin for my children to see the heart of Jesus, and what it means to serve people in the city and be a part of what God's doing. It's very important. And that responsibility starts with us as parents to teach the child who or she is. And that we follow Jesus and that we're on mission with Jesus. We give our lives to Jesus. And when we started a family, it's because God has called us to be a family so that we would be on mission for his plan, for his redemptive purposes. That's our life, boiled down. And I want to teach my children that. It's also the strength of the marriage to not give in to temptation in our world, but to stand strong for Jesus. That lays the foundation for the calling that God has. These families standing on the promises of God, the foundation of God. And much the same as the family, the church, us, the spiritual family of believers, we must be united together. We must be united together, praying for each other, understanding what it looks like to be together, to be loving and serving one another so that we can love and serve those around us, to be that city on a hill, so that others around us would see our good works through our good deeds and give glory to our Father who's in heaven. And when the family and the church are unified, that's when huge impact takes place. When the family and the church are unified, that's when huge impact takes place in the city. And it happens through deeds of service. Our city, Seattle, it needs us here. It needs Christians. It needs light. Early Christians did this. I was reading a book recently by historian, sociologist, Rodney Stark. He wrote a book called The Rise of Christianity, and he talked a little bit about how in the early centuries, the plagues came through and devastated some cities, and thousands of people died. And he talked about the impact of Christians in that time. Here's what was said by an eyewitness in that Greco-Roman world. It says, the doctors were quite incapable of treating the diseased. People were afraid to visit anyone. As a result, thousands died without anyone looking after them. Bodies of dying were heaped on top of each other. The catastrophe was so overwhelming, people became indifferent to every rule of morality. Many pushed their own family into the streets before they even died to avoid contagion. This eyewitness says, most Christians showed love and loyalty. In fact, they took charge of the sick. And many of those Christians got sick and lost their lives. So did many of the elders and ministers. Stark said that when cities fell apart, when this happened, the Christians, they stayed and they loved it. They loved the people at the expense of many of their own lives because they were so committed. Stark went on to say in almost a comedic, scholarly way, as a scholar, very understated, he said, the consequence of this was that pagans' odds greatly increased for conversion once they recovered because of their increased attachment to Christians. That's our heart here. That's what we want to be here. That's what we have a passion for. We want our city to have an attachment to us. We want to have an attachment to them. We want to love them. We want to serve them. We want to be here. We want to be here. I can't help when I was reading this to think of how being in this new, being further into the heart of the city, closer to Capitol Hill, just a couple blocks away from a ministry that we're starting with an AIDS hospice that serves homosexuals who are dying of AIDS at the end of their life and don't have anyone around them. Of how similar that is. We want to love people around us. We don't want to just live this selfish, narcissistic kind of life. We want to be a blessing. As God's people went from mourners to missionaries, that's our heart. To go from mourning to being a missionary. So that when people ask us and they see something different about us, they're like, whoa, why are you here? It's weird because you're not pursuing money, fame, or success. Why are you here? We get to tell them, we're here for you. We're here for you. We're here to see the city know the love and the peace of Jesus. That's our heart. It's influence through service. Now I want to close with a couple features of what it looks like practically for us. Some features of a center city church. Number one is respect for urban sensibility. I kind of alluded to that earlier. Respect for urban sensibility. Here in the urban core, we know that there's a lot of diversity. There's a lot of different people, a lot of differences. And so we have to have urban sensibility. We don't turn our nose down like people who are in that Seattle Times article who was like, oh gosh, those people. No. We understand that without Jesus in our life, okay, who knows where we'd be. We've got to have compassion for those around us. Number two is we have to have a sensitivity toward cultural differences. Sensitivity toward cultural differences. We welcome everyone of every background, of every race. And we want to understand the people and where they're coming from. Hey, what country are you from? How can we serve you? How can we bless you? We want to have a lot of sensitivity toward cultural differences. Number three, we want to have a commitment to neighborhood injustice. A commitment to neighborhood injustice. And we love being in different neighborhoods around Seattle. Having communities of people that are meeting and loving those neighborhoods. All the way up into Green Lake and Ravenna area. Of course, all throughout Center City. Down south into Renton and Rainier Valley. East into Madrona and Leschi. Across the water, Bainbridge, Bremerton. We want to love those neighborhoods. And we want to serve those that are disenfranchised and serve those that are marginalized. We want to serve those that have less than us. And again, being in this location gives us a great opportunity to do that. Because it's not about the building. It's about a people. It's about us. It's about serving and loving the way that Jesus called us to. Pastor Will Little, he oversees our Mercy and Justice ministry. We got some great initiatives that are getting ready to launch. Some great ones. So you got to check that out. It's on, we got a Facebook page, a Twitter account. Follow Mercy and Justice to find out what's going on. How you can be a part of what God's doing to bring mercy to our city. Number fourth feature is integration of faith and work. Integration of faith and work. We are in the busiest square block west of the Mississippi. That's crazy. The busiest square block west of the Mississippi. There's a tens of thousands of people around us, businessmen and women, who we want to serve, we want to love, we want to bless. We want to start with you, those of you that are in the business culture, men and women around here. We want to encourage, equip you. And then we want to give you opportunities to bring colleagues to different events where they can get trained up and where they can meet other people and you can network. And so we're getting ready to relaunch our Faith and Work ministry that we've had in the past. We're going to have a big event at the end of January and really hope to serve people well around here. In fact, at some point here during the week, this building will be open so that people around here, they can escape the chaos of the world that they live in. They can come here maybe during lunch or they can experience some solace amidst the chaos. We want to serve, we want to bless. And fifth feature is commitment to artistry and creativity. Commitment to artistry and creativity. This is awesome being around here, close to Pioneer Square, Capitol Hill, kind of right in the center of where the artistry and creativity happens. So we've got some great artists and creative folks here and got some great things going on in different ministries. And we have different community groups that are meeting. So we want to continue to fuel that, not only to encourage and love those that are here that are in that world, but also those that have yet to meet Jesus. That's our heart. That's what we want to see happen. And so in closing, I want to read a passage here in the Great Commission. The Great Commission, you may know, you may not, it's Jesus' final words he gives to his people. Jesus was sent, and then he sends us. And this Great Commission, it closely images and mirrors the passage that we just read. It says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. As we close tonight, friends, no matter where you are, no matter the feelings that you have, no matter the regrets, the confusion, the plotlessness that you feel in your life, if you know God, he is with you. If you know him, he's got a plan for you. He's got a future for you. And it's being a part of what he's doing. Knowing that one day he will get us back to that place where we were meant to be, where there is no pain, there is no struggle, there is no suffering. That's his heart and that's his plan. And he will get us back there. And he says, I'm going to be with you. I'm with you. No matter the things you're going through, I'm with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And because I'm that good to you, put me first. Put me first in your life. Give it all to me. Live for me. Serve me. You don't have to walk out of here with a guilty conscience. You can know that everything was put on the cross of Jesus. Everything that we've done in our life, everything we've done goes on the cross of Jesus Christ. You don't have to live by your regrets, your mistakes, your sins. We live by what's to come. We live by what's to come. That's our heart. That's our hope. That's our plan. And so as we come now to respond, we're going to respond to Jesus tonight. We're going to respond to him. We're going to come and we're going to take communion. One of the first times we're taking communion in this building in a very long time. We're going to come and you can clap for that. Yeah, clap for communion one time. Because we remember what Christ has done. He laid his life down, lived a life that we couldn't live, died a death that we don't have to die if you know him. Meet him tonight if you don't know him. We're going to receive our offering. We're going to give our tithes and our offerings. It's the end of the year. If you've got an end of the year gift, now's the time to break that thing out because this is our opportunity to worship Jesus with what he's done. He's given us everything we have. And so now we get an opportunity to worship him with our offering. And so we're going to sing. We're going to rejoice because he's good. Father, we thank you so much for what you're doing in this place. God, I pray right now in this moment, in this time, God, that you would work in a powerful way. God, I ask that you would do something unbelievable in our lives. God, give us the opportunity, give us the power, give us the courage, the Holy Spirit to make the tough decisions we need to make, to put you first, to live for you. And God, we know that oftentimes we wander. So often we wander. But God, you're so good to pull us back. And so God, I pray you pull us back close to you tonight. Allow us to give you our sin tonight. Allow us to praise you tonight. Allow us to worship you through our offering tonight. I thank you for it. We pray this in your name. Amen.